Bible study hour, and I don't know about you, but here once again this year that just started is going as fast as lightning. It speeds up from day one, but we are glad to be in this day that the Lord has given us, and glad to be together, looking forward to worship together, and we are back in Luke chapter 23, if that's where you would like to go, and picking up there, it is our privilege this quarter to study the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And we are looking at the second and moving to the third. Next Lord's Day, there will be a special Sunday, and thus Kyle Butt will be in charge of all three of the speaking opportunities. So we will take a one-week break and come back the week after that and look at the fourth of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And in fact, I meant to... I'll make sure to give you that one before our class period over. Today, we are back at the feet of the cross, and I'm using a 15th century painting to kind of bring you back there. It's just an artistic illustration, nothing more than that. They didn't know much in the 15th century. They didn't have their own Bibles, or at least they weren't allowed to access them, artists. They were, in a sense, only allowed to do by commission that which was either in the artistic tradition or which a church figure told them to do. So they had looking over their shoulder church figures back then. They didn't have their own personal Bibles, which is our privilege today. We have hundreds of them, dozens of them. And so we celebrate that freedom to be able to study for our own, which is what we're doing, and taking a very close and hard look at the sayings of Jesus on the cross, which encapsulate so much of who Jesus was, and it's a marvelous discovery to figure that out. One of the brothers coming in said, doesn't everybody know what today is, right? Today is the 6th of January. In some of the world, it's called Epiphany. I grew up on a mission field with my parents in the Catholic world, and there is a tradition of a second Christmas on this particular day. You're supposed to be getting more presents. Don't tell my children, please, that that's supposed to happen on this day. But oops, there's one of them here. There's a witch that's supposed to come in, a good witch, but brings coal to those who are bad children and gifts to those who are good. But that's another tradition that comes out of the Middle Ages or something like that, 12 days after the birth of Christ, which is supposed to be on the 25th of December, Epiphany. Well, this is the Lord's Day. This is the day in which we assemble to break bread and to study God's Word. In Luke 23, Luke gave us a glimpse into a conversation that took place on the cross between three crosses here, and that's where we want to return to and finish up our discussion and our look. Wonder who heard this conversation. Can't answer the question, but I can raise it, I guess. Who heard it? Was the conversation that took place in Luke 23 and beginning with verse 42 and 43, was it privy only to the three men on the cross? How high up there were they in the air? Did the Roman soldiers hear it? Did Mary and John, those are going to be close enough to the cross pretty soon for Jesus to have a conversation with them. Did they hear it? Surely, the thieves heard the first statement of Jesus that we have already considered. Remember? Forgive them for they don't know. Surely, they heard that, right? I mean, I have to assume that they heard that one. Was that one the one that started changing the mind of one of the thieves on the cross? I guess there are lots of questions that I have, and I can't exactly go there. What we looked at last time is we stopped. Didn't mean to go too far here with my clicker. Sorry, that's frustrating. We looked at the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus took place around 9 o'clock. And around 12 is around when the darkness came. And it's in those 3 hours between 9 and 12 approximately that we have evidently that forgive them, for they know not what they do. and then this conversation. But for at least an hour or two or three, both thieves heaped insults on the one that was crucified in the middle, on Jesus. That is clear from the other gospel writers. It is no accident that he was crucified between two robbers, because it was prophesied in Isaiah 53. It's mentioned, and so also in the Psalms. And this conversation seems clear took place before the supernatural acts, the darkness that happens around noon, although we're not for sure of that. Three men, three crosses. One is innocent and is a victim. The second one will not change. He will go into eternity as a renegade, punished rightfully by the law of that time to die, capital punishment, and taking his anger and his with the world and frustration with the world out even on an innocent man that's next to him dying. I am assuming you never met him, but maybe I'm wrong. Is it possible that both of these had known of Jesus, heard him? There are some scholars that raise the question as to whether the third thief, the second thief, the third man, the confessed sinner, as we're looking at him, whether he had been one of the ones at the Jordan River that had been baptized by John. We do not know that. We cannot begin to even give a percentage of how likely that is. But what we do realize and is in what we know from the text is that he changes his mind in a brief time. He is heaping insults 1 hour, and the next hour there is a change. I'll remind you of that text. I had it before. Here it is. Whoops, sorry. It's going too fast on me here. Let me use it by hand. I don't know why it's going that fast, but there we go. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, when did this happen? I don't know exactly the time, but he had been heaping insults with the other thief on Jesus. And then one of the criminals, the one that will remain unrepentant, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So maybe it was the sign. Maybe it was the attention that they had had going to the place of Golgotha. But the other, and here's the term, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for you're receiving due reward for our deeds.'" And I took permission to highlight things that might need to stick out. "This man has done nothing wrong." When did he come to that realization? When he was heaping insults before, did he already know that? And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So there it is. There's what we know of this conversation. Now, here are the thief on the cross has been used theologically, unfortunately, by faith-only people. You're probably aware of that. Some immediately go to the thief on the cross and say, "See, he was saved and he was not baptized." This is an unfortunate use of a biblical example, it seems to me. And those of you who have lived out your faith for a long time and have witnessed the debates in the 50s and 60s know that the thief on the cross was one of the preeminent examples used for why you don't need to be baptized, because if he was saved, then baptism is not necessary. But of course, there is the immediate response that should come, that there are two covenants going on. Jesus, while he was on earth, as we well see from other documented instances in the life of Christ in the 3 years of his ministry, he had the authority during his ministry, during his life, to dispense the blessing of salvation directly based upon the circumstances at hand. And there are several instances of that. But first, I'd like for you to consider that there are two covenants that we experience in the New Testament times, the old and then the new. Two covenants. And there's a demarcation. There's a demarcation. This is the text of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. The illustration of the Hebrew writer, whether it's Paul or Barnabas, whoever it is, inspired writer, says this: "Therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since," and here's the key, "a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved," he uses an illustration from Roman law, inheritance law of that time, "from where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." In the illustration of the Hebrew writer, it says there's a demarcation field, and the death of Jesus is a clear demarcation. Now, we could say there's another demarcation that has to be made, it seems to me, the day of Pentecost. But there is a, Christ has to be dead for the new covenant to take place. The thief on the cross is under the old covenant, clearly, temporally, not by a little bit, but by a lot, because Christ has not died on the cross yet, and more importantly, he has not resurrected. And that is the key. The day of Pentecost is, without a doubt, a clear, evident, how many more signs could God have given on that day of the birth of a new covenant, a new thing in which you and I are part of, called the church? The thief belongs to that side that's on the other side of it. So, let me ask you, any comments that you want to make on this? Again, I didn't want to spend too much time on the issue of faith only, using the thief on the cross, but I wanted to make sure I mentioned it so that you would know that the thief on the cross is not an example of a conversion in the new covenant. It's an example of salvation in the old covenant, I guess, and that's how at least I understand it. Any comments? Any questions that you have here? Yes. Good point. But of course, the first thing you need to, what did he understand as kingdom? Yes, because the sign on Jesus' head said King of the Jews in three languages. Right, so that's the first thing, is the physical context in which he says, come into your kingdom. Obviously, he must have understood that his kingdom was in the afterlife. Right? Not in this, not in that life, because what was clear to all of them, all three of those guys on the cross, was what? They were all three going to die. So the kingdom was in eternity, in the afterlife. So you're right. What did he know? What did he understand? And we may not be able to answer that, but we can definitely raise the question, right? Like I said, there are... Let's see if you agree with these. These are facts. What things... facts about the thief. You brought that one up very importantly. Okay. True or false? He changed his mind about Jesus. True or false? Is that evident from what we know for sure in inspired text? True or false? All right. He changed his mind. So in a span of 3 hours, and by the way, he's not lounging around somewhere. It's the most critical moment. It's the last moments of his life, and he knows it. He changes his mind, okay? Fact, true or false? He had a good deal of information about Jesus. True or false? I've got a couple of truths, but the rest of you are looking at me puzzled. You're not sure you want to go here. Did he know a lot about Jesus? From what we know in inspired scripture, I reread the verses again, tried to highlight a few things. Would you agree with me? He knew a lot of things. Yes. He had to know. Okay. Yes. We don't know when the two became part of the three. That is, when did the thieves, was it in the Praetorian Guard barracks? Is that where the two first saw Jesus? Okay, there are only two options here. One or both had met Jesus before, long before, or both of them had met him for the first time that day, and that was it. There are only two options, it seems. If they saw him beaten in the barracks while they were being prepared themselves for crucifixion, then they only had the time between the barracks and then coming from the barracks, which is the middle of Jerusalem, outside to Golgotha, a mile and a half at the most, whatever time that took. And then the moments of the crucifixion, and then the crowds, the insults, the spitting, the casting of lots, those two would have been witnesses to all of this stuff too, surrounding the man that was in the middle. Yes. Vicarious. Part of the knowledge. Could have heard about him. Okay. All right. So he could have heard about the Christ. Doesn't all Jerusalem... The two guys in John chapter and Luke chapter 24 that are on the road to Emmaus say, doesn't everybody in Jerusalem know? Yes. Now, they're talking about the resurrection and the people come out of their tombs and the earthquake and the splitting of the temple curtain. They're talking about those things for sure, but they must have been referring too to the whole week in which Jesus was in the temple debating. There were thousands of witnesses to that. Doesn't all Jerusalem know? Yes. How did he get the innocence? Knowledge. Brother Robert says the innocence, a proclaimed innocence. The realization that he makes that, I mean, what did he have to gain? If that was all there was going to be, there's no life after death, there's no kingdom in heaven, what advantage did the thief on the cross have in acknowledging the innocence of the man in the middle? What advantage did he have? Be nice right at the end for what reason? Be nice to the guy in the middle. Why? So. He must have had some knowledge. Right. Because in context, the soldiers had just told you, you're the king, and you save yourself. Right. Soldiers. They're talking about eternal salvation. They're talking about get yourself off this cross if you're a king. Right. Let's see your power, let's see your army come and save you. And the other, the first thief says, yeah, I'll do that. Save yourself. Yeah. Save us all. Yeah. in your kingdom, to the spiritual. So, previous knowledge, insight of some kind. Some knowledge. We'd love to know where he got it. We'd love to know, can you perceive all of this in a one-hour encounter with Jesus in a dramatic situation, to say the least? Is that possible? Can you know? Can you understand all of this? Yes, sir. Truly. Centurion. So, right. So another set of ears down at the bottom of the cross. See, that's the point, is to understand who heard what, who's there, who's hearing what. What was said that we don't have recorded? What was said that we don't have recorded? We don't want to conjecture, but true or false, he acknowledged the existence of God. True or false? But what you know? Yes. He acknowledged the existence of God. He asserted the innocence of Christ, but how did he know that? How did he know that by human terms he was a victim and not dying? He clearly says to the other thief, we deserve what we're getting. They had done things. Yes. Right. Okay. So maybe they were there at the in the courtyard. Maybe they were there at the courtyard and heard that transaction too. Okay? Now, that thing about the king, how did he transfer the kingdom and the sign to the spiritual? How did he do that, I guess? Okay, so we can't answer all the questions, but some marvelous questions come out of this. Is the penitent thief a representative sinner? And this, not to make too much of this, but go to Luke chapter 5. Go back in the same gospel and remind yourself of what we already ascertained last Lord's Day. Luke 5:18 is the beginning of that event that narrates the healing of the paralytic. Right? 5:18 and following, Jesus, based on the faith of either the friends and definitely the paralytic, forgives the sins of the paralytic by fiat. That's a Latin word that means by simply saying it. He simply says it. Then, in reverse, he does the healing. Remember? Okay? That's in Luke chapter 5. Same gospel, by the way, right? As the one that you're reading. Now go to Luke chapter 7. And here is another instance in which we have the in verse 36 and following, we have a sinful woman in the house of a Pharisee that asked Jesus over for dinner, and he has him in, and he has him like a famous man in his house. And behold, a woman, verse 37, of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering to him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. He owed 500 denarii and to the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and you gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Two of what may be many instances of which Jesus proves his authority, not by miracles, but by forgiveness of sins. And thus he does for the sinner on the cross, right? So is he a representative sinner? Sure, in that sense. He's a representative sinner. Is he a representative convert? And I put the things in the wrong place. Sorry about that. Made a modification this morning. Is he a representative convert? Well, probably not. And I put deathbed convert here because, tragically, as you may know, in the Middle Ages, the sacrament of extreme unction came to be. And you may or may not know about that, but in the Catholic and Greek Orthodox tradition, it's there. And it's the, you can't go into the afterlife without a priest anointing you with holy oil right as you go. So if it's in the hospital, or on your deathbed in your home, or you're about to go into battle, all people go into battle are sprinkled with holy oil. Because they may die today. Why? It's the deathbed thing. You don't want to go into the afterlife with your sins on your head. Is he a representative, the thief on the cross, convert? I would say no. Watch out. Beware of deathbed conversions or holy oil being sprinkled. that there's no magic in water. There's no magic in oil, for sure. And deathbed conversions are probably not the representative way to view. But I'm not trying to take away from his conversion. But just like, for example, with Paul, it's in a sense, it's a very unique situation. The thief on the cross seems to be very unique too. But it is a demonstration of the need for what? Repentance? Repentance? There's need for repentance. If any example could be drawn that would be strong from this conversation of Jesus on the cross would be that there are two men to his side, one on his left and one on his right. What is my assumption? I'm not the judge. I'm not God. But what is my assumption about the other thief? What can I assume about the other thief? That he's lost. What information might I have that would convince me of anything differently? There's nothing said. I am not the judge. We do not preach anybody into heaven or hell. But from what we know, there are two attitudes. And one of them is, you will be with me in paradise. Now, let's just suppose for a second, Brother Robert, that he had never met Jesus, didn't know anything. Could I say then that you can, in a short time, understand the truth? If you've had a sliver of your heart, something within your conscience that's always known, been seeking, maybe if you haven't made it public, is it possible to have the conversion of a convicted criminal who deserves capital punishment in an hour or less? Is it possible? Yes. What he experienced. You know, I don't know what I feel or think in the moment when I know I'm going to die, but I would like to think that
sensitive moment in that, but obviously that's not true.
Always, because
what is the situation of the other thief on the cross? His heart is completely calloused. So, two kinds of hearts. A heart that is so calloused that not even in the moment of death there is any sensitivity. While one other one, if he knew nothing about Jesus before,
found a spot, found a place, looked 3 feet from himself, and saw in the eyes of the one in the middle,
the resurrected, not the resurrected, but the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? Don't forget the centurion, sorry. Because he's not dying. And he is a professional soldier. And he's down at the feet. And he's seen death and dying for years. And he saw something different today. So the centurion is a very important indicator. You're right. The centurion did. Yes. The centurion witnessed the darkness. And he may have seen the dead walking. He may have heard about the curtain temple. So yes, absolutely. Okay. Yes. Right. Yes. Good. Right. Yes. We understand the character of a person in 2 seconds flat from how they interact in a... Yes. Yes. And I'm going to use your comment to go actually to the next one, if that's okay with you. Because we're putting these in a certain order, but please don't assume that the conversation between Jesus and John and Mary didn't take place before the one with the thieves. We don't know the exact minutes. So you're right to assume that maybe even the next one. So let's go there if we would, okay? Let's go to that one. John chapter 19, verse 26. Would you go to the third one? Don't know which one to highlight. Do you highlight woman, behold her son? Or do you highlight this is your mother? There are three characters. There's Jesus on the cross, and then at the feet or somewhere nearby, Jesus cannot be yelling. He is suffering and struggling with... breathing, so they must be close. They must be nearby at the feet of the cross. So here is the third of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. I'm going to call this the word of affection. What is the main, if you were to summarize in one word, this whole interaction between Jesus and two people, his mother and his disciple at the feet of the cross? Affection. Maybe you can think of a better one. If so, I'll change the slide. Do you recognize the statue? Would you allow me to use art for a minute again to kind of bring you here? This is not a realistic event that's narrated in the Gospels. It's not at all. But it is a open window into the relationship of a mother and her son. Michelangelo did this. He did hundreds of statues, the most famous sculptor in the history of the world, probably. And he did this in 1499 when he was 24 years old. Absolutely perfect. It's right inside St. Peter's Cathedral when you go in on the right side. It is called the Pietà. Pietà
means the piety or the commotion or mourning. That's the best word in English. Mourning. The mourning of a mother for her son. And this is not supposed to happen. Right? A mother should not be burying her son. A father should not be buried. That is seen as a reversal of the way things are supposed to be. And it's always tragic. Michelangelo decided to put a 20-year-old looking woman with a body of her 33-year-old son in her lap. And that's the artistic paradox of all of this. It
It's absolutely beautiful. Now, side note, biographical to the artist himself, he lost his mother when he was young, and this is the only subject that he did four times in his life because it was dear to him, the relationship with his mother and the one that he had never had.
Now, that's why I brought the statue, so that you would consider Jesus had a relationship with his mother, and it was both spiritual and natural or physical. It was both. A mother and her son. A son and his mother. That's what this wonderful little tidbit that John gives us. And by the way, why John? Because he's the only one. Why John? Because he's the disciple. And because he was there. And because he's the one to whom Jesus says, "Behold your mother." That's why he gives it to us. The others do not. So here's the text, John chapter 19. The soldiers did these things. They were casting lots for the robe of Jesus down at the feet of the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And that's all John says. Succinct, brief, in the struggle to say anything that Jesus must have been having, simply the words, "Woman, behold your son." And then to him, and all it takes is eyesight, I guess. "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he's talking about himself in the third person, John is here. The disciple took her into his own home. If it's in inspired scripture, it must be noteworthy. Can you agree to that? I already know why John put it there, because it related to him specifically. This is where scripture and inspiration emerges with the heart and desires of the writers themselves. John wants to put it in there because it's about him and what Jesus said to him on the cross. But it's also there because it's supposed to be. It's inspired scripture. It must be noteworthy because it is nestled in between "forgive them because they don't know what they're doing" and "you will be with me in paradise." It's somewhere in the same context. And there's this very personal that involves not all of humanity and not a stranger that we had never met before, but involves a mother and a disciple. But this is really about the mother, isn't it? Can you agree with me that it's really about the mother? It's really about the mother. Yes. Very important. Go ahead. The verb brings us to Jewish custom and law, indeed. Jesus let it fall upon the next oldest brother? And I know you can't answer me, Brother Verl, but why doesn't it fall on the next oldest brother? Why can we at least
conjecture for a minute. He doesn't believe. Right. Very likely. Yeah, high percentage likely, yes. 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 Does it matter at all that John is the one who's there at the cross? He's the one that's there. Where is everybody else? Does it matter at all that John's there? Okay. That may be not the only factor.
It's not the only factor. He's the only one there, so he bestows. That surely can't be the only factor. Right. Right. Just the night before the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Passover, okay? Where was John sitting at the table? Where was he sitting? He was reclining in the bosom of Christ, John chapter 13. John tells you where he was sitting. He says, I was sitting right there as close as I could get. He was in the bosom of Christ, John chapter 13. So yes, you're absolutely right. Now, behold, woman, behold your son. This is looking back in all that's been invested in 33 years, like we invest in our relationships of mothers to sons. The humanity of Jesus comes screaming through here, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. Right. This is the ultimate heartbreak for her. The ultimate. Can't think of anything worse. But she's been acquainted with it, right? She's seen it since the beginning of her life. She's a woman tested, as women are, maybe more than men sometimes, tested by events. She was pregnant at an early age without having violated any moral law. She was, in a sense, blackballed by everybody except her Joseph, and he because an angel came to him, right? And then she couldn't even find a decent place for her son to be born, right? No room at the inn in Bethlehem. Then the king of Judea wanted to kill her son, so she has to spend the first 2 years of his life in Egypt. And now she's now watching her son die, okay? And people are spitting on him, and they are hurling insults, rejecting him, and can't imagine a worse scenario for a mother, can you? Yes, ma'am. Sure. Most of you know that I grew up in my school. I had 2 hours of religion every week, and it was with a nun. And so we had a lot of discussions about Mary because she wanted to discuss Mary. Mary is a very, some of you may know, there's a movement in Catholic Church now to enshrine Mary as part of the Godhead. It may not happen in our lifetime. But there are some forces within the Catholic Church that would like to elevate her to the ultimate title, which is sharing the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and Mother. That's not necessary. And all the titles that she's been given, there are 9 of them that she has right now, are not necessary. Honor is given to her in Scripture. You and I need to make sure we understand the honor that's there. There may only be 9 verses as such that deal with Mary, but surely
Go to Luke chapter 2. Go to Luke chapter 2. You know the event. Christ is born. Presentation in the temple. Oh, no. Oh, no. All right. 2 weeks from now, we're going to pick up with Simeon's words of prophecy and his interaction with Mary, recorded in Luke chapter 2. Would you please read that for 2 weeks from now? Thank you for your comments today.